Boy, I don't know if if I have the emotional and spiritual stamina to preach now after that. I'm just sitting up here getting wrecked, and I guess my goal now is to wreck you a little more through the Word of God. How many of you have ever read the old, I guess not that old, but it's kind of old, about 100 years old, classic H.G. Wells' The Time Machine. Have anybody read that? Not very many. I have. Rose, Tim, Rob, a few. That has been a sci-fi in particular, but even literature classic for a long time. It was well received at the time it came out. And it remains a bit of a favorite to this day because of its sort of fantastic subject matter about traveling in time. And how many of you, this is a lot more recent, are familiar with the TV show and have perhaps even enjoyed it on one or more occasion, Doctor Who? Several more hands. That's been around for a long time. It's been around since 1963, the world's longest running TV show, and it remains a favorite to this day for a lot of people. And I think part of the reason, well, we know part of the reason that these properties are so successful is because for most people, the idea of time travel and seeing what's going to happen in the future is fascinating and really kind of fun to think about. We want to know how the story ends, at least when we're talking about future time travel. And you can also take the other side of time travel and go back in time. But for our purposes this morning, we're curious. We want to know how are things going to turn out, whether that's in our own personal story or in the story of our country, the world. People who would give sort of guesses on what that might look like are it's very curious and very interesting to look and see what they would say. We have been looking at a story for the last several weeks that we have been saying the great story of the Scriptures. And we've seen creation, we've seen the fall. In creation, everything began good. And then at the fall, sin came into the world and everything was broken and bad as a result. Not everything was bad, but things became bad and broken and not the way that it was originally created. And then the great news we heard last week of the redemption, the response to the fall, and yes, even the plan before the foundations of the world, but particularly because of the fall, redemption was needed. And now we get to see the conclusion of this story. And you'll see, and even as Ryan said a couple of minutes ago, there's an already and not yet aspect to this. There are certain parts of the restoration that we do see, and we'll see that briefly in a moment. But what we're going to focus on in just a few minutes is the not yet part, what we as Christians have to look forward to. We Christians know the future. Did you know that? Not everything about the future. But the most important part of how this world ends up and how the great story of the Scriptures ends. Revelation is probably the clearest place to see God's plans for the future as he reveals them through a vision to John. And in the very first verse of Revelation, it says that he's giving John this vision to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So there's a surety there. It is for sure, and it is coming soon. Now, we're not going to get into the particulars of eschatology today and all of the different interpretations of the timing of exactly how everything will happen, though that would be a good exercise perhaps for another time. But what I simply want us to do today is to see the end of God's story, first of all, how he is executing it, how it has been being executed, even over time. And number two, to give you a taste of the hope that we Christians have with this glimpse into the future that we receive, that we see in Revelation. And then lastly, hopefully that we would see how that knowledge and that understanding actually affects the way we live. It's not just this is coming and we'll get there someday, but these truths of restoration and the end of the great story of the Scriptures affect the way we live now. So we're going to give a little bit of a biblical history. We're going to look at some of the present effects of restoration, and then we're going to take most of our time to look at the future hope that we have. And I am going to try to keep it short and to move through quickly. So buckle up with me. We're going to be looking at a lot of texts, particularly at the beginning. I'll try to give you page numbers for Bibles that you have in the chairs in front of you, if that's what you're using. And the reason we wanted to go through this a little bit more quickly was to give time for the songs, yes, but also, as you see on your worship guide, when we're done with the sermon time, we are going to enjoy communion together in a response of looking forward to the day that the Lord returns, because the exhortation we receive is, continue doing this in remembrance of me until I come. So a unique opportunity for us to do that. All right, first of all, you see on your outline, you can fill in that God promised restoration. God promised it. This is connected with what we've already heard, particularly last week. The whole of Scripture points to the fallen creation longing for restoration back to the paradise garden state where God's image bearers enjoyed unhindered fellowship with their Creator. And God's ultimate purpose in redeeming creation from sin and its effects is to restore that creation back to that which was once good and restored in that sense, once again to this throbbing, pulsing life of a perfect relationship with God. That's what we see originally in the creation, the fall broke it. Redemption moves us towards this coming restoration when we are going to be back in that state of just limitless, perfect life and relationship with God. Let's look at a few Old Testament promises first. These first couple blanks would be really easy for you to figure out. Old Testament promises. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We've been there a couple times already, but it's so key to what we're looking at. Let's let our eyes rest on it once more. It's just on the very beginning. Page 3 of the Bibles in the rows in front of you if you're using this. Verses 14 and 15. God speaking to the serpent in response to everything that's happened in the fall. If you want more details on that, listen to the last couple of sermons. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise," some translators would even say, "crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Much more to be said about this, and I greatly encourage you to look back at the last two sermons in particular. But it's a huge key and worth repeating, even if just momentarily, to get the basis for what we're looking at here. So a promise here in the very on the third page of the Scriptures of a coming time when the serpent would be crushed, even as he sought to merely bruise the heel of one particular person coming to as the offspring of the woman to act this out and to bring about this crushing of the serpent. We'll see more of that in a moment. Look at Isaiah 65, page 624, if you're using the Bibles in the rows in front of you. Turn or scroll to Isaiah 65, or maybe I should say swipe. Swipe up to or down to Isaiah 65. Let's read verses 17 through 25, where we'll see this promise of a coming new heavens and earth. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Remember that from Genesis 3? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This beautiful promise, even in the Old Testament, of a coming day of restoration in creation. I'm going to resist saying more about that. Let's turn to Joel, page 762, not too far away. Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 32. And he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show the wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Another promise of a coming time when exiled Israel would be restored, both physically and spiritually. Again, much more could be said in expounding this, but note that, at least in your mind. Three examples here of Old Testament promises of the coming restoration for God's people. And then, as I said, you probably could guess the next blank, New Testament promises. Turn to Acts chapter 3, if you would, please. Page 911, again, if you're using Bibles in the rows in front of you. Acts 3, 17 through 21. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago." Peter explains that the Old Testament prophets heralded Jesus as the restorer, and that restoration is coming. Just a few pages over, Romans chapter 8, 9:44, if again, using the Bibles in the rows. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. In fact, I'm going to start in 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul explains that all of creation, including us, groans, longing for the coming day when the creation and we will be restored to its rightful goodness, hoping and waiting and watching. And in a moment, we're going to look more closely at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, portions of that, which are very clear examples and a peek of the glory that is coming, a mere taste of what is coming for us in final restoration and the end of the story. We're going to go there more in a minute and look at that. But turn to Revelation chapter 1 briefly. Whew, I got to talk faster. Revelation 1, the end of verse 5 into verse 8. It's page 1028. End of verse 5 and into verse 8. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. An explanation and summary, basically, of what the rest of the book is going to say. Chapters 2 and 3 give instructions to some churches, and then you come to chapter 4, you turn a couple pages over, and look at verses 1 and 2 of this vision that John is receiving. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The beginning of the visions describing the heavenly scene that John goes on to report throughout the rest of the book. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says on the next page for you, I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This vision that John is receiving, demonstrating the centrality of the Lamb in the scene in heaven and identifying the Lamb as Jesus, the one worthy of glory and the one worthy to dole out judgment. And that he's worthy of this because of his sacrificial work as the Lamb of God. Look at chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Boy. Lots to read. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord, to God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The depiction of the sure hope of an innumerable mass of Christians worshiping God, free from sin and all its effects. Hallelujah. And then in chapters 8 through 18, you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to go through every single chapter in Revelation. 8 through 18, we see a lot of judgments and demonstrations of the power of God and battle between the forces of God and Satan, and then the final fall of those who are opposed to God. And you come to chapter 19. In verses 1 through 16, we'll not read it right now for sake of time, but we see the scene of rejoicing and feasting because of the vengeance enacted by God on behalf of his people and the triumphant display of the power and might of the King of Kings. And I wish we could just take a lot of time to look into this, but I love the description in verses 11 through 16 in particular, where we see the one on a white horse and the description of him, and then at the end of verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The triumph, the vengeance that is coming by the Lord on behalf of him and his people, triumphing finally and fully forevermore. And then chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you know what this is? This is the final crushing of the serpent. And it is surely coming. All this leads into chapters 21 and 22. And all of this is expressed as a promise to Christians of the coming final restoration in Christ. It was promised from the beginning, all throughout biblical history, to the end. What a comfort this would have been for the people of God at that time. Oppressed by Roman rule, discouraged about a great many things, and God inspires the word through a vision to John and says, look what's coming. Hope and rest and rejoice in this promise. Not only has he promised it, but he is working restoration now. Do you know this? King Jesus reigns now. It's not just something that is coming, even though it is, but it is something that is happening now. One of the very first words Jesus utters in his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he says, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is here. He's announcing the kingdom coming. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I forgot to write down the page number. It is page 859 and 860. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what does he do after he reads that? He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says, it's me. Jesus is bringing about that restoration now. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to do this the whole time. We're going to do this mostly at the beginning here. And then we'll park in Revelation in just a minute here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through the beginning of 22. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places now. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet. Jesus is king. And he is working restoration now. He's ruling. He's restoring. He's saving people. He's guiding the church. He's guiding us to grow in our own Christ-likeness, into his likeness, and to demonstrate his goodness and his restoration and grace to the broken and fallen world that we live in now. And we do this through gospel witness, and we do this through acts of love and mercy and grace to the world around us. And we display God's restoration as we do this. We bless the world. First thing that we see that God is doing now is that sin and the serpent are being defeated. We had a sneak peek just a moment ago to the coming day when the final crushing will take place. But even now, in the work that Jesus has done through redemption that I highly recommend, what we heard last week, Todd explained a lot of this. We see the connection, though, with redemption and restoration. The head of the serpent crushed by the offspring of Eve, Christ on the cross, even as Jesus' heel was merely bruised in comparison to the utter judgment and defeat of the crushed head of Satan. But that defeat goes on now as God calls people to himself, redeems people, restores people in their relationship with him, and saves image bearers from sin and its effects. So sin and the serpent are being defeated, and also Adam's race is being restored through faith in Christ. Again, not going to rehash last week. Please go back and listen if you didn't get to hear it. And if you did get to hear it, this should just sort of build another building block on top of what you heard. So there you go. Think of all that in your head and then go put this on top of all that so Matt doesn't have to explain all of that again. See the connection here. Adam's race is being restored. Those who respond to the Redeemer, Jesus, in faith and repentance are restored to God in an eternal relationship with him, as was originally intended, as was good back at the garden. But then lastly, in this little point here, the church is displaying God's restoration through their lives. As we said, through gospel witness and also through life decisions that show that God is restoring and will restore his creation to its perfect state. I think that we in our little sphere of Christianity don't have trouble sort of mentally acknowledging, yes, the thing we need to do is share the gospel and share his restoration. But I wonder if we need to grow in our understanding of sort of the second part of that. Spread the gospel with your words and speak truth and declare the wisdom of Christ and the salvation through him, but also orient your life and the way you think about how you interact with the world, the broken world around you, in light of the reality that God is at work now to restore all things. How does that affect your life? I think one of the several things, maybe I should say, we care about needy people, and we display God's restoration as we perhaps feed the poor or take care of someone who's in great need. We're involved in our community. We seek to better, quote unquote, our community through acting in the world and displaying, look, God is restoring his creation. We exercise wise and careful dominion and stewardship of the earth, right? We care about this world that God is restoring. But all of this with the goal of pointing to God's restoration work on earth through Jesus. There's scriptural exhortations all throughout the Old and New Testament regarding caring for people, regarding exercising dominion over the earth, regarding shining as a light, regarding displaying God's glory to the broken world around us. So this shouldn't be a hard connection for us to make in our minds. There's potential for a whole sermon here. We do need to be careful that we don't equate some of these physical acts of grace and blessing with the actual verbal proclamation of the gospel through the word of God. That's not the same. So feeding the poor is not sharing the gospel with somebody unless you also give them a word of truth from the word of God. Beautifying your neighborhood is not sharing the gospel with someone through opening the scriptures and showing them what it says about Christ as the Redeemer. But we also need to be careful that we don't ignore the reality of that other part. It's not equal, but these and other examples, like we very briefly discussed, show God's restoring work. He's not just going to reign, he is reigning now. He is in charge of everything. He is the king. And we get to display that by how we live. There's a lot of implications for how we actively share the gospel and show the gospel in our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is restoring all things. And we do so to show, and I think this is a helpful word that helps me crystallize it in my mind, foretastes of the coming redemption that will be final and ultimate and complete and full. We give foretastes of that as we display restorative acts for the glory of God. We're going to hear more about this in the next week or so. At least I think that's part of Todd's plan for next week. So if not, maybe that's what you have to do now, but at least a little bit. So he's promised the restoration that is coming. He's doing it now, and it is also finally going to come. And we anticipate this with great joy as the people of God. God will finally restore all things. Back to what we touched on earlier, let's look for a few minutes now at Revelation chapter 21. And that's on page 1041, again, if you're using the Bibles in front of you in the chairs. and it is however many swipes it takes you to get there on your smart device. Revelation 21, let's read and just consider these words, verses 1 through 11 of Revelation 21. Then I saw, and remember, this is at the end of a lot of things that John is describing, so all in context with the brief summary we gave a moment ago. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, as I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Wow. Let's look at chapter 22. Skip down to 22. And I think we will read through verses 1 through 5. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. I'm going to skip to verse 5 just for time's sake. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And I very unfortunately skipped verse 4. They will see his face. Oh, what glory for those of us who are children of God, the coming hope that we have. Don't you love what verse 5 of chapter 21 says, sort of just summing it all up? "Behold, I am making all things new." This description of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God is a graphic depiction that God's kingdom has come. We sing that. We pray that. "Let your kingdom come." And when that day comes, it will be a clear display. The kingdom of God has come. And his will accomplished forevermore. He will restore us and bring restoration in that day in several different ways, and let's look at these for the next few minutes. First of all, he will restore us spiritually and morally. God will make us spiritually and morally new and glorious. Can you believe that? Perhaps one of the most, if not the most frustrating thing about life as a Christian is what? The reality that we still sin. Right? If you love Jesus, that drives you nuts. Because you want to live for his glory, and you want the joy that comes in an unhindered relationship with him, but we still sin. Paul cries out in Romans 7:15, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the thing that I hate." That's the cry of our hearts. And then Paul goes in detail to describe the reason for this frustration, the struggle against the flesh. We're not yet totally restored in an ultimate final sense, even though we have been redeemed. And for true believers, that is the thing most frustrating. We want holiness, but we fall short. We want to love, but we speak unkindly. We want to worship, yet at times we feel cold. We want peace, yet we feel anxiety. We want purity, and yet our minds are bombarded with impure thoughts. The Spirit helps in our weakness, but boy, do we long for that final deliverance. And this passage in Revelation is a promise of God when he makes all things new, spiritual and moral newness, not just partially, brothers and sisters, but totally. That day is coming. Verse 2, look at that. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a picture of the church prepared and beautified for her husband, Jesus. God will make the church, the people of God, spiritually and morally beautiful for his son. Verses 9 through 11, look at that again. In particular, he's talking about the purity of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Wow. God will make us ready for the Son by giving us his glory. And we'll be so deeply and completely pure that we'll be like a rare jewel, clear as crystal. Don't you long for that day? Tired of the war against sin, falling into anxiety and lust and covetousness and anger. But brothers and sisters, my dear friends, the day is coming when you will be good and right and pure in every way, like a translucent jewel. No impurity, no shame, no sin. He will restore us also physically and bodily. He will make our physical bodies new. Verse 4 of chapter 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This reminds you, should remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57, where it says, we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. The body we know now will be changed. Now it dies. Now it hurts. Now it cries. But then death will be gone. Pain will be gone. Tears will be gone. The body as we know it will be gone. Now this is not a good riddance, the body is no good. That's a little side note, an incorrect Greek way of thought at that time. But rather, God is going to renew us. It's not that the body is bad in and of itself. God created us. But the brokenness in it will be removed and we will be restored to perfection. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Wow. Wow. One author put it this way. I couldn't summarize it or rephrase it, so I just copied it. But I'm giving him credit. One author. It is a new body. It will never die again. It will never hurt again. It will never cry again, except perhaps for joy. There are a lot of people who feel that they didn't get a fair shake when the bodies were passed out. Some people have dramatic deformities. Some have lost limbs. Some paralyzed. Some can't hear. Some can't see. Some have extensive skin blemishes. But God has no intention of leaving anybody in that condition if they trust him. He has his purposes in letting a man be born blind and leaving him blind for much of his adult life, we see in John 9. But he has no intention of leaving anyone with pain and disability who trusts him. And when God makes all things new, he makes our bodies new. Oh, what hope. Bodily restoration and the brokenness that you all, including me, experience. Some of you are like, what do you experience? You're only 32 years old. But don't we all know at least a little bit of what it feels like to have the broken body? That's going to be gone. He will also restore his creation, all of it, just not just us. God is going to make the creation new and glorious and restore it back to its perfect state before the fall. And we see this again in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth passed away, the sea was no more. This earth and these heavens will be made new. God is going to perform the greatest DIY renovation that the globe and the universe has ever seen. Isn't that cool to think of? Everything futile and evil and painful will be gone. Remember, we read Romans 8:21 a minute ago. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Fallen creation itself will obtain the freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church will be given. Hallelujah. And he will also restore our relationship with God. God will renew Christians' relationships with him in a glorious way. Look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God is with us now, yes. And the Spirit dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. And Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20 to never leave us to the end of the age. But 2 Corinthians 5:6 and 7 says, "While we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, and we walk by faith and not by sight." And so there is a sense in which we Christians now are away from the Lord. We don't see him as we will. Just not long ago, my oldest son, Judah, said something along the lines of, "Daddy, I wish I could just see God." You know, we can kind of chuckle, that's cute. But you know, my heart reaction was, "Me too, buddy." Isn't that our heart cry? That should be our heart cry as the people of God. We don't want to lose that, because we know that Revelation 22:4 is written in the eternal scriptures, where it says, "They shall see his face." Something greater is coming in our relationship with God than we can even fathom experiencing now. We experience it spiritually by faith now, but really and truly we will experience it then. The summary of these things is this: God will keep his promises, finally restoring all things, making us spiritually and morally pure, giving us bodies like his, renovating all the creation to remove futility and evil and pain, and we will finally see his face. Forever we will live with pure hearts, glorified bodies in a new creation in the presence of our Father. Oh, hallelujah. So why do we take the time to study all this? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's good for us to consider this great story of the scriptures, right? We want to have a clearer view of what all the Bible says and what all of the Bible is about and what all of the story is pointing to. I think one of the important things that we benefit from as we look at this is, particularly when we come to the end of the story and consider restoration, is that we will be renewed in our hope and confidence in our Christian life. No more of this fear. No more of this doubt. And yes, we will struggle with it, but I think looking at the coming restoration gives us an increased hope, a strengthened confidence in who God is and what he is doing and what he will do. I also think this has great implications for us in our fight against sin. And I'm just going to read a little passage here of a book I'm reading recently that actually has particularly to do with growing and changing and fighting against sin. The author says this, and he's talking about hope as part of the fight against sin. He refers to another author that commends what he calls the meditation on the future life. And then this is what the author says: "We need to dream of the new creation. We need to remind one another of the eternal glory that awaits us and that far outweighs our light momentary affliction. It means recalling that we're pilgrims in this world, passing through on the way to a better country." And then he refers to the other author again and says, "Although believers are now pilgrims on earth, yet by their confidence they surmount the heavens so that they cherish their future inheritance in their bosoms with tranquility." And then he goes on to say, "What frees us from the vain pursuit of earthly treasure is the hope of treasure in heaven. As we consider the glories of what's coming for God's people, suddenly sin doesn't look so good. But I think this also, thirdly, at least in my mind, the benefit of looking at this is that it should also convict us, and it's related to the fight against sin, but convict us towards faithful, godly living, not just saying no to sin and wanting to fight against it, but pursuing this story and being faithful to who God is and what he is doing and what he promises to do. Redemption was planned because of our sin, restoring creation to perfection. So how does that affect the way that you are going to live in light of that? It should tell me that my life isn't about my plans for my kids. It's not about my hopes for my career. It's not about the stuff that I like to collect and enjoy. It's not about the American dream. It's not about my political views. It's not about the ambitions that I have for me and my family. It's not about my favorite sports team. It's not about worldly pleasures. It's all about God's plan to execute his plan to redeem and restore broken creation to paradise for him and his people to enjoy together for his glory. That's what life is all about. And our hope isn't in these things either. Our hope is in the coming restoration. It's not in... There's not enough money to give you hope. There's no such thing as a perfect relationship for you to hope in. There's no perfect political situation. There's no perfect scenario where you'll finally be able to do all these things you hoped you could do with your kids that you never got to do when you were a kid, or you know, something like that. That's not going to be satisfying. Our hope is in the coming restoration of God's creation. And I want to say this too in connection with the time that we live in now. It is of utmost importance that we as Christians display and understand this hope in the tense, divisive time that we are living in our current, I mean our nation, not just the whole world. The hope that we have of the restoration will lead to abundant kindness and mercy and grace because we know how the story ends. We don't have to get stressed out about how things look to us. And our light will shine brighter in that context than if we mirror the self-preserving, fearful, blustery demeanor that those on both sides around us display in the tense time that we live in. We believers are not people without hope. We're not full of fear. We're not trembling at the thought of the prevail of immorality or the prevail of terrorists or other anti-Christian ideas and actions. We stand for righteousness, yes. We declare the glory of God, yes. We seek purity, yes, even when it's unpopular to do so, and we must. But we do so with the hope that a true understanding of the great story of Scripture brings. And when that gracious, loving, and merciful, and peaceful, and hopeful demeanor is seen, the light of the gospel shines. Because we say, this world isn't my home. I care about it, and I'm going to stand for the glory of God, and I'm going to stand for righteousness, but this is not what my hope is in. And I'm not going to get so worked up about it that my light dims because I don't seem to have hope. We were kind of joking at the leadership retreat about this metaphor. I must have said it because people were teasing me about it. That this train that God has started is moving, and we're on it. You don't have to get on the train. You're already on it if you're a Christian. But we kind of need to sync up our mind, if I can put it that way, and get facing in the right direction on the train. Maybe I could put it that way. This is happening now around us. And there's an end to that train's journey, which is this perfect glory for all who believe. Don't believe the lies around you that compete for your attention and time. This story, the great story of Scriptures, is the real story, not what the world tells you it is. And so, As I was meditating on this just for my own heart, I was thinking, what are just words that will help me remember how I need to respond to this? And I just came up with four R's. Repent and return. Repent of my sin and return to the right way of thinking towards the Lord. And then rest and rejoice in these realities. Repent and return and rest and rejoice. What reorienting might be needed in your schedule in light of this? What changes to the way you plan your life might be needed? What sins do you need to be more serious about? Are you lacking in joy and hope and peace, that a more clear understanding of these truths about the great story of the Scriptures will bring. Let me give you an example of something that has helped me. Oh my goodness, I didn't look at the time. A way to get this macro view of what God is doing, something I have very recently started. If you want to join me, I invite you to do it. I have been seeking to read the whole Bible in 1 month and really just pour in the Word of God and try to go like one book at a time in the Old Testament sometimes. And it's only been like 5 days, so I'm not tooting my horn. It hasn't been very long. But boy, has that been instructive in my heart to really get a big kind of in-your-face view all at once with who God is and what He's doing. So I would recommend something like that to you. Ugh, other applications I could get into. But pray and ask for grace to see how do I need to maybe change the direction of my life and the things that I do, and then maybe I don't have to make big changes in cutting lots of stuff out, but rather orient what I'm already doing to be part of what God is doing. Does that make sense what I'm saying? All right, we sang just a moment ago, all of creation waits for this moment. We're part of it now, and we await with eager expectation of the coming day. And just a minute ago, or a few minutes ago, Marta, I was praying with in Marta's group in the prayer time, and she was in tears saying, Lord, we're one day closer to being with You. Let that be our heart's mentality.